But on June 25th, Spain's Parliament voiced support for the Great Apes Project that grants apes rights formerly reserved for humans, and the sentiment is expected to actually become law. It will then be illegal to use apes in experiments to keep them for circuses or to use them in television commercials or movies. It will be legal to keep apes in zoos, but their living conditions will have to be improved dramatically. Great Ape Project was founded in 93 with the objective of giving apes the right to life, freedom, and protection. We wonder, it's being sarcastic now, we wonder why apes are not given the right to express their will in this business. Who are these Great Apes Project folk to think that they can speak for all apes? What if an ape wants to run away with a circus or star in a movie? Evolution run amok, folks. Really bad science run amok. Here's another thing, and again, I have some things to say this morning in church, I suppose, maybe more than this morning in Sunday school. But according to the Ontario Consultants on Religious Tolerance, the number of neo-pagans is doubling every 18 months, every year and a half. Neo-paganism is a freewheeling label akin to New Age that encompasses a wide range of ancient heathen forms of spirituality, including Wiccan, Druidism, goddess worship, earth worship, astrology, and so on. The drawing card is paganism's lack of authoritative dogma and non-judgmental philosophy. It is a bold rejection of the God of the Bible and salvation through Christ. The Wiccan law is, as long as it harms none, do what you will. Caradwyn Brennan, a Wiccan who lives in Denver, says, "In Wicca, there is no you have to or you can't. There is no orthodoxy." So that's going to fit. That's going to fit folks of our day real well. Something you can be praying about, Brother Gip, whom we've known and prayed for here. I don't know. I've lost track of where he wrote it. Brother Gip is having surgery. I know he's canceled all of his meetings between now and... I can't find that now. But they are going to do surgery 7:30 a.m. on July 22nd. So the 22nd, they're doing surgery on his neck. They're going to be fusing C4 through C7. And he's canceling all meetings from the middle of September... to the middle of September, I'm sorry. So you can pray for them. This has been coming for a real long time, and I don't know if this is the surgery they felt that, you know, things would eventually deteriorate and it would eventually over the years actually kill him. But he's now miserable enough and just can't go much any longer. So if you could remember him with regard to that, I'm sure that he'd appreciate it. All right, let's turn this morning to the book of Revelation, where we are studying. We finished talking about the history side of things last time for Pergamos. And this morning we are starting Thyatira, book of Revelation. Book of Revelation and chapter 2. We're glad we got some street preaching done on Thursday. Went down to downtown with Brother Caribou and some of the other folks and had a good time down there at the farmer's market. Had actually a couple of folks get back to us on that. I've been corresponding a little bit with a guy who's actually pretty skeptical and so on, but I actually think he's under conviction. His name is Trent. And then there were a bunch of tracks that went out at the parade up here, and then visitation. There's a whole ton of you out for visitation yesterday, which we really, you know, appreciate. And there's been a kind of a big group of visitation these last few weeks, so appreciate that very much, and pray the Lord blesses that. All right, Revelation chapter 2, and we'll start reading with verse 18 this morning after we pray. Now, Father, once again, we come to a book that is far beyond our understanding, our minds. In and of themselves, we know the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And we know that even someone that's not a natural man, somebody that is born again, needs the understanding from the Holy Spirit to be able to get a hold of things. We pray you teach us something this morning about you, about ourselves. And Father, we just pray that you would bless the reading of the Word of God, break it indeed as warm bread to the nourishment of our spirits. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 2, and start reading with verse 18. We've been through Ephesus, we've been through Smyrna, we've been through Pergamos. This is the fourth of seven churches that are addressed. We believe that those churches not only represent physical churches in history, but that they actually characterize entire church periods as well. That's why we're teaching the Bible side of things and then going back and kind of teaching a segment of church history along with them. But begin in verse 18. "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God." Now this is a little bit of a change, and to really get it, go back to verse 13 of chapter 1, where once and for all it's cleared up who's doing the talking and who is actually giving John these things to write. Verse 13 of chapter 1, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." Son of God and Son of Man are not the same thing technically, but when it refers to Jesus Christ, they're both the same. "Clothed the garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. And he said, and he had in his right hand seven stars." And he goes on down there, and he's the one that's dictating these things too. You know, John. So it's not just, you know, somebody like unto the Son of Man. I mean, these things saith the Son of God. 2:18, right? Who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, same guy, and his feet are like fine brass. Verse 19, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Okay, goes through a list of things. He's made some of these partial lists with some of the other churches, but ladies and gentlemen, the Son of God knows thy works, right? In fact, those works are mentioned twice here, thy works early in verse 19 and thy works later in verse 19, and the last to be more than the first. And that's the way it ought to be. We ought to wind up doing more for Jesus Christ late in our Christian lives than we did early in our Christian lives, right? And sad part is that usually is not the way it works. A lot of times folks are a lot more zealous in the first 6 months of their Christian life than they are, you know, in the final years of their Christian lives. And that shouldn't be. Back to verse 19. "I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works." Now, in there, I mean, you can see works on the outside. Probably can see some evidence of charity on the outside. You can see service on the outside. Faith is a little harder to see on the outside. And that's why the Lord, the Bible says that the Lord knows the hearts, right? And furthermore, in patience. And I guess you can see patience somewhat on the outside, but more than anything else, patience is an inner virtue. And it goes on to say, "And thy works, and the last to be more than the first." Verse 20. There's a big old but in here, and the but is actually notwithstanding, where the Lord has still some things to say that are quite serious. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee." And ladies and gentlemen, what you have to get used to with the Scriptures, the Christians today don't want a God, a Savior, that's for them part-time and against them part-time. Don't get me wrong, if God be for us, who can be against us? And in that regard, God's for you all the time if you're saved. But He's not for everything that you are or everything that you do. There's a lot of each of our lives, frankly, that God's against. God's against pride. Okay. God's against selfishness. God's against impatience. God's against a bad temper and those sort of things. And one of the things that a Christian has to grow accustomed to real quick in the Christian life, or he's going to falter and fail and fall on his face and quit, is the fact that a God that loves you, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You know that with your children. You know that you love your kids maybe more than life, your own life itself. And yet it's proper to say there are things in your kids' character that you're against. I mean, are you against them throwing a tantrum or aren't you? Now, I know a lot of parents aren't against them throwing tantrums, but I'm against it. And we did all that we could, you know, for our kids to let them know that we were against it and it wasn't going to be tolerated. Well, you know, it's the same thing with the Lord. And again, you live in a day today, this neo-paganism thing. Sometimes what's scary is that the modern megachurch movement looks more and more like the neo-paganistic movement. And what that thing is all about, folks, is that God is for us. He's always for us. He's never against us. He loves us just the way we are. He accepts us just the way we are. And, you know, all are sinned, and so there's just no need to deal with this sin thing because God sees the virtue in all of us. And, you know, by the time it's all said and done, you have a God, you have a father, you have a parent that's not against anything that you are. And that doesn't even make sense on a humanistic basis. So anyway, verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, and these things are very serious. First of all, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. I mean, pretty straightforward talk. That woman Jezebel. Now, she's the second personage mentioned here in close proximity in this passage. You remember back in verse 14, one of the things that the Lord had against those folks in Pergamos was that they held the doctrine of Balaam. And so, you know, although Balaam and Jezebel didn't live in the same exact era or anything, they're pretty much, cast into the same boat here where he's against them for the doctrine of Balaam, against them for holding to this woman Jezebel. So you have to acknowledge in that, folks, that Balaam and Jezebel, in particular Jezebel, because at least it was just the doctrine of Balaam, but in Jezebel, Jezebel has to represent something bigger than just some historic woman that happened to be Ahab's wife. Okay? And if she's still around in 80 or 90 A.D., in, you know, the time of the Thyatira church, then she has to be spiritually, allegorically, something that goes beyond just being some old bat queen. Right? And that's the reason that, you know, when you start studying, you know, the great whore of Babylon and so on and so forth, you begin to see how, you know, the Bible looks at certain things and all that. Well, in this case, verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. And notice the first part of this. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Now, you know, folks, one of the things that the Lord is concerned about is what we suffer. And the Bible uses the term suffer in two different ways. Now, one of the ways is that you literally suffer. Paul suffered for Christ. The apostles suffered for Christ. The martyrs suffered for Christ. And that's not really what it's talking about. That's not the usage here. But that you suffer Jezebel, that is, you allow her. And so one of the things that the Lord is concerned with in, all Christianity, but he has to be majorly concerned in modern Christianity, is what you suffer or don't suffer. I'm not talking about what you have to put up with, but I'm talking about what you do put up with. I'm talking about, you know, what you suffer, what you will put up with. For instance, now there are some things that you're supposed to. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 7. 1 Corinthians 6, 7. What you do suffer and what you don't suffer. What you'll put up with, what you don't put up with. The Lord judges you at that level. Verse 7, 6, 7. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. And the idea here is you got a church that's routinely, you know, its members are suing each other and going before secular law, you know, all the time instead of settling it more quietly and outside of the public eye. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded. Now, I see that. I mean, that's somebody who is being admonished to allow yourself at a certain point anyway. I know that there's limits to it, but where you allow yourself to be defrauded. You know, there's no need to go get in a fist fight in a church parking lot over the fact that one of the brothers owes you $10. I mean, come on. You can suffer that. You know what I'm saying? And, you know, one of the things that, you know, you ought to think about a little bit is what you do suffer and what you don't suffer. We've come to a day now where in this particular case where in a victimization society, in a society where, you know, we're out to get all that we can get and get a lawyer, it seems like, at every turn to get what we can, that nobody allows themselves to suffer any kind of victimhood at all without taking the other to task. Well, folks, that's not right, right? Look at another passage. Look in 2 Corinthians for a second. Let's explore this suffrage here just a little bit more. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, speaking of suffrage. Remember the women's suffrage movement? It became what, ERA and all those sorts of things. The women suffered so badly. You know, fact is, folks, that you know the way I'm reading history, women didn't suffer all that badly at the hand of a paternalistic society. Right? That's what it's called, suffrage. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and look at verse, well, to get a context, verse 16. I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I'll glory also. He's saying, okay, you guys, you know, you want to compare, basically compare trophies, then okay, we'll compare trophies. And then in verse 19:4, he says, ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. Now, that's real sarcasm there, the last part. You suffer fools gladly, seeing yourselves are wise. Oh, you are so wise. You suffer fools gladly. Now, you know, folks, you're not supposed to suffer fools. All across this town this morning, there are people sitting in church right now or else in another hour. They're sitting listening to a fool. And they suffer him gladly. They pay him well. He doesn't tell them the truth. If he knows the truth, he withholds the truth of salvation from them. They suffer fools gladly. By the time this thing is all over with, we're going to wind up with a president this next year, and this entire nation will have suffered fools gladly. Okay? Folks, that's not what a Christian's called to do. We are not supposed to give honor to a fool, and you're not supposed to suffer fools gladly. Let's look at one more, and then we'll move on, all right? 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. But Lord, here is interested in what you suffer. And I don't mean what you're going through with your arthritis or something like that. The Lord is concerned about that, but that's not the context here. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, in this particular case. And this ties in a little bit closer with Revelation. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Okay, I suffer not a woman to teach. So, other than teaching children or whatever, a woman in church has no business being an authority as far as a pastor or a deacon or some such thing, some sort of a teaching or preaching position, right? Paul said, I will not suffer that. I won't put up with it. I won't allow that. Okay, here you have in Revelation, chapter 2, verse 20, that this church suffered that woman, Jezebel. They suffered her. They allowed her in. Folks, it is amazing. It is amazing what the Church of God, quote unquote, Church of God, has now allowed in as doctrine. It's amazing. Some of you guys come from Methodist backgrounds and Episcopal backgrounds and so on, and it is an absolute atrocity. Some of the doctrine that's been allowed in to the churches. They suffered that woman Jezebel. And here's her sin, which calleth herself a prophetess. Jezebel never prophesies anything. It's amazing in our day. You know, to this hour, the Muslims will say that Muhammad was a prophet. What did he ever say that came to pass? Nothing. One of the arguments, one of the things we've been going back and forth a little bit about with this Trent guy that emailed me after he got a tract the other day on the street, and he basically opened up and said, I choose to reject Jesus Christ as my Savior. So blah, 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 the Bible's written by man, blah, 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 blah. So I hit him with the whole prophecy issue. And, of course, he's now, it's double time trying to establish that, you know, all the prophecies of the Bible were written by man and so on and so forth. If you believe that, you don't know what you're talking about. You really don't. I mean, if you, you know, whatever else is the case, if you choose to reject Jesus Christ, it's your business. But whatever else that you have to do is that you have to read the Bible and see that there were literally hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament, and for that matter in the New Testament, that either have, and many of them have, or else will come to pass, and that when you start figuring the statistical probabilities of those prophecies coming to pass the way they did, the way they have already, that, you know, you wind up with a statistical monstrosity that exceeds even the statistical monstrosity of evolution. So you have these college kids that go off to college, and they will believe, you know, this monstrous statistical a probability of evolution that we've evolved and that all of our systems have evolved at the same time and we've wound up like this after billions and billions of years. I mean, folks, you know, I don't have the numbers in front of me right now, but when, people can actually figure. You understand that people can actually figure. If you spread out, 52 playing cards and the probability of you drawing three set playing cards, you know, just out of, just randomly, you understand that it is now a science where somebody can write down and figure what your chances are of drawing in this order, you know, an ace of spades, an ace of hearts, an ace of whatever else. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's a science now. And so they can also figure then the probabilities, at least reasonably, probabilities of your digestive system, your eyes, and your brain, and whatever else, you know, evolving through time at the proper rate by which they are useful to somebody over these quote-unquote billions and billions of years. And by the time you work it out, the probability is just this unreasonably monstrous number that nobody would take the chance on. And yet a college student will go off, and because some dweeb professor says it's so, will believe that, and yet at the same time, he will reject the Bible, which presents to you the same magnitude of numbers that where, you know, either that statistical monstrosity was absolutely random and wow, or else there was actually a design and a designer and a providence behind those things coming to pass, and where you could not possibly lay it at the feet of probability. Right? But this guy had a hard time with that. Well, down in verse 20, she calls herself a prophetess. One of the things, God always set a couple things forward as proofs of his godhood, besides his miracles and so on. And one of the proofs of his godhood is his creation. Now, I'm not an intelligent design person, okay? I'm a creation person. Intelligent design is more of a generic is more of generic rhetoric, okay? But creation is where somebody put their hand to something and made it. If you look at anything under a microscope, or for that matter, a telescope, you cannot deny design unless you're mad. God always pointed to the creation, and God always pointed to his prophecies. And those two things are absolutely overwhelming arguments to someone that's honest. But if you're dishonest and just, you know, the Lord has provided all this rope that you can hang yourself on. And if what you want to say is, well, yeah, but the Bible's written by men, and then walk away, well, you know what? Nobody can convince you otherwise. Unless you're hungry and unless you actually want to know the truth, I mean, where you start reading the Bible and the Bible starts offending you. I don't know about you. I mean, I can be offended. Well, I'm offended by reading profane things or pornographic things or vile things. But I'm not offended by anything in Moby Dick. I've read a ton of books in my lifetime. And, you know, somebody can say something that offends me, but generally books don't offend me. But you realize people open up the Bible and read three pages, and they throw it across the room and are mad because it offended them. Well, it didn't offend you, frankly, because of something vile or profane that it said. It offended you because it got under your skin. It offended you because it said something about you. It insulted you. You need to think about that. It's one thing to read something vile or pornographic and go, good night. It's another thing to read something the Bible says about you and go, well, that makes me mad. Okay? There's a big difference with that. The Bible says that the Bible is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And this woman calls herself a prophetess, and nothing that she ever prophesied came to pass. Verse 20. Now suffers that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. Prophets abound. I mean, folks, you have guys standing here right now that says, you know, Al Gore said, you know, in another 10 years, you know, we're not even going to be around or something, some nonsense like that. Well, yeah, and 30 years ago, during the Jimmy Carter years, we were coming up on another ice age. Now it's global warming. So, you know, these prophets all say that things are going to happen, and they never do. Verse 20, which calleth herself a prophetess, but it's not what she calls herself that does the damage. What she does, the damage that she does is her teaching. And if you ever doubt that doctrine either builds or tears down, folks, it either builds or tears down. Where you send your kids to school and what they get at school is either going to tear them down or it's going to build them up. What you learn or don't learn in church is either going to help you or hurt you. Okay? Because doctrine matters. Okay? You can call it teaching. The New Bibles call it teaching. And I believe there's a difference between actually teaching and doctrine. I believe that's why the King James Bible differentiated the two. But what you are taught matters. You are now living in an age of absolutely brainwashed generations of people. People can hardly think for themselves anymore. They don't go sit down in a park bench and figure out, you know, the truth of something. They go listen to CNN. They don't. You live in a CNN generation, folks. No, people no longer go to the Bible and try to figure out something. They go to the TV. Okay, all that is brainwashing. You're being told what to think. And you're seeing it right now where you have literally thousands of scientists that are not evolutionists. They're creationists, or at least intelligent design people. But they get no play in the media because the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And there's something in place, the media, which is brainwashing the entire nation, if not the entire world. All right, back to verse 20. Okay, this woman calls herself a prophetess, but she teaches to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Those two things. Now, in the Old Testament sense, and under law and so on, those two things were utterly forbidden. Of course, fornication is utterly forbidden in any age at any time. The things offered and sacrificed to idols under law were forbidden. In the New Testament, under our testament now, there are considerations about it. We don't have to worry. According to 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 14, we don't have to worry about whether someone, when they killed the calf and cut off the T-bone, if they prayed over the calf to the goddess somebody and offered the calf to her, we don't have to worry about that. Food is food. We pray over it, sanctify it through the name of the Lord Jesus, and eat away. Now, the consideration is, if it causes my brother to stumble or if somebody doesn't understand, then we need to take precautions, right? But what I wanted you to see here, she calls herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. Now, she is then a seductress. If you want to go read a little bit more about how she does things, you can go to Proverbs 7 and read what a seductress does. But turn your Bibles to a couple other places. And I really think that folks, for the most part, do not account this too much any longer. But look in 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. And I don't think people realize any longer just how much they are being played with, how much they are being seduced to do things. If you flash enough imagery in front of someone, they will think certain thoughts. If you communicate in certain ways with someone about certain subjects, you know, even if you know it's not open and blatant and public, you seduce them to do certain things and to think certain things. Look in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 9. And in some ways, at the end of his life, Manasseh was did some noble things, but he was one of the more damaging kings that Israel ever had. And in verse 9, but they hearkened not, and Manasseh, it says, and this is about all Israel, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. The great seductress in America is the boob tube. The great seductress in America is the media. Your entertainment, actually, there's more seduction that comes in through what Americans entertain themselves with than just about anything else. That's at least that's where it enters. That's the portal. Look in Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs 12. I'm telling you this morning to warn you about the seductive nature of sin, the seductive nature of things. Proverbs 12, 26. Proverbs 12, 26, the first half of this verse is controversial enough. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor. How many times have you heard, well, none of us are better than anybody else? That's not true. That's just not true. Nobody's talking about killing anybody, but I tell you this, if you're not a sodomite, you're better than they are. Amen. If you're not a thief, you're better than somebody that's a thief. You know, if you work hard for a living, you're better than somebody that doesn't work at all. Okay? That's a little humanistic deal that we, you know, well, nobody's better than anybody else. Where'd you get that? Communistic, you know, red square claptrap. Where'd you get that? Verse 26, the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but notice the way of the wicked seduceth him. So it's not just Jezebel, it's not just needing somebody, but the way of the wicked. I mean, all the time the Bible is warning you about the way of the wicked, the way of the wicked, the way of the wicked. And the reason why, and it's also telling you not to fret yourself about wicked men and not to to envy a wicked man and his ways and what he gets out of it and all those things. And the reason why is because righteous people sit around, Christians, Bible believers, sit around and look and they say, and they see the wicked, they see the wicked's ways, they see the wicked's superficial reward, and sometimes it looks pretty good. See, folks, we're all sinners. And I got news for you. You got a dirty mind and a dirty heart. And down deep inside, you got dirty motives too. And if you're not careful, you will allow the way of the wicked to seduce you. Just got to go get some icing off the cake. Amen. Look at another one here. Go to Ezekiel chapter 13 here. Ezekiel chapter 13. The Bible is not easy on man at all. And it shouldn't be. We don't deserve to be gone easy on. But Ezekiel chapter 13, and go down to verse 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies. Now, he's talking about the false prophets. Therefore, behold, I am against you. There's that against thing again, saith the Lord God. And mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord God, because, even because they have seduced my people, saying, peace. And there is no peace. That's a little bit different category, isn't it? This is not about sex. This is not about something dirty or profane. This is about somebody seducing others, and the bait on the hook is peace. Folks, you have popes that have talked about nothing but peace and made war for 2,000 years nearly. You have a organization called the United Nations that is built on the ideal of peace, and they've inspired nothing but war for the entire time that they've been in existence. And they say, peace, 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 and there is no peace. Okay? That's seduction. It goes on to say, they have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there is no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. The untempered mortar there, the idea is you build a brick wall, and the mortar has to be the right mix, has to be the right temper, or else it's too sandy or too muddy or whatever and doesn't hold the block. Well, the idea is that, you know, nowadays people are building walls with untempered mortar, and it's just like having mud in between and it doesn't hold anything. Back to Revelation, and go to one more here. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. We're talking about this seducing thing, this seduction thing. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And there's a couple of things that you should consider with this. We live in a day of unprecedented communications, okay? Part of the reason that you are so besieged, and part of the reason that we're losing generations now of people, is because, you know, if you lived in Germany in 1850, you didn't hear anything from Great Britain except for once in a while. Folks, I can get junk on my email or on the internet right now, you know, from China, from Germany, from all over the world. It's just, you know, we are now in this boiling pot of, there's no longer any boundaries, you understand? And because that's the case, if there's anything that Christians need to be aware of, it is the idea of seduction. And here, 4:1, now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Seducing spirits. There are spirits that seduce. I tell you what I believe. I believe that when something is taught, that there is a spirit connected with it. Okay? Job said the same thing. I believe it was Job 26. He said, when you counseled, what spirit came from thee? All right? So I think when somebody stands up and is preaching the Bible in truth, that there's an entirely different spirit in the atmosphere, in the just a different environment, a different atmosphere than if somebody comes in here. I tell you what I think. I think that I could preach this morning for an hour from the Bible what I'm going to preach, and then you could have, then we could open up the church and have Obama come in here and do a political rally for 15 minutes. I bet you could tell the difference in the spirit. Right? I mean, you stand two guys up, one guy stands up and talks about the Bible, and the other guy is not it's not obvious outwardly, but one guy stands up, a Bible believer, talks for 15 minutes. The next guy stands up and is a sodomite and talks for 15 minutes. I'll guarantee you there's a different spirit. Okay? You know, sometimes we're not too sensitive to that kind of thing because we no longer exercise much spiritual discernment, and we're trying to avoid being charismatic wackos and so on. But a lot of times what we cut ourselves out on is that, you know, the Lord does grant spiritual discernment. And there's something to be said from a guy, for instance, saying the right things, but something's just not right. It's worthwhile to at least allow the yellow blinking warning light to allow it to blink for a while without shutting it down and just calling yourself prejudiced. Because sometimes I believe that there's a spirit that comes out when somebody says and teaches and preaches stuff, for what it's worth. I have one more for you, and then we'll go to something else, all right? Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you should be aware of this. 2 Timothy 3, I know you have the verse probably memorized, but verse 13. 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and seducers, there's that word, shall wax worse and worse. It's not getting any better. It's not going to get any better from here. You hear me? It is not going to get any better from here. It's going to get worse from here. The more we are enamored with the European model of doing things, the more we are enamored by neo-paganism and paganism, and the more we try to diversify and become more African or more European or more oriental and less biblical, the worse and worse it's going to get. And it's going to continue to get worse and worse. So folks, you got to fortify yourself. You got to fortify your kids, because you won't be able to keep them in a sterile bubble. not in this day. If you owned 500 acres in 1850, you could keep the kids in a more of a sterile bubble, but you can't keep them in a sterile bubble now. You have to prepare them to go to war. You have to gird them with something more than, you know, just do's and don'ts. All right, back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants. Not just seduce lost people, but seducing God's servants, Christians, to commit fornication, and that is in unprecedented numbers today, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. So apparently, this woman exists in some sort of form, and God, on some corporate basis, gave her time and space to repent, and she didn't. Now, what follows then, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Now, I know what that means. I mean, great tribulation, you know what that means. Great tribulation is the great tribulation, right? Matthew 24. Revelation 7, I mean, it's a great tribulation. I understand that, but notice verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed. Now, folks, I don't know how to make this work, and I don't even know how it applies if it doesn't apply to some religious entity. And I can't quite make things fit unless this is the great whore of Babylon. She is cast into a bed, and the nations commit adultery with her, and God's going to destroy her in the end and is going to judge the nations that committed adultery with her. I don't know how else to make it work. How else does it apply? It's not just a historic woman. That won't work, right? And he casts her into a bed. It looks like after, you know, the first little bit of her proper existence, when she wouldn't get right, that the Lord has allowed Roman Catholicism to exist just to try and as an obstacle to the nations. If you doubt the Lord does that, God has used Islam the same way. Islam rose up out of corrupt and idolatrous Judaism and Christianity, and then marched on the holy places of Judaism and Christianity and wrested them militarily from the hands of the Jews and the Christians. That's what the Crusades were all about, folks, for all those hundreds of years, and the fact that to this hour, Jerusalem is still under siege to Muslims. All that was about was God judging and getting fed up with a idolatrous Judaism and Christianity that would not repent and do right. So he gave her, quote-unquote, holy places to the Muslims. And folks, most people just don't realize the impact in history, how out of a little desert Bedouin tribe and with one crazy pedophile, how an entire people rose up over a period of a couple of hundred years, did a pincer movement on Europe, where they went up and not only captured Jerusalem, and then on up around Turkey, and then on over into the Balkans, and here's the Mediterranean Sea, but they also went over into North Africa, jumped the Gibraltar Strait, and wound up in Spain and France, and almost came together at the top were it not for a guy named Charles Martel. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, folks, the Muslims almost took all of Europe, by 1000 A.D. And they're basically fought back, although they're a major force, and the Catholic Church never succeeded in getting Jerusalem and the quote-unquote Christian and Jewish holy places back, and they won't for a while yet. But then, out of the remnants, Islam, came an attack on 9/11 of 2001, where they dropped, the Twin Towers and attacked the Pentagon, on the one remaining superpower on Earth. And at this hour, we are pretty much in bondage here with this whole Muslim thing. Folks, God has always used Islam to judge idolatrous Christianity or idolatrous nations. Now, I believe that's Jezebel's lot. I don't know really on my own. I don't know how else to interpret it. Verse 22: Behold, I will cast her into a bed; them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. How else would you kill them? Kind of odd, huh? Did you know that, and we'll talk about it later, but during the historic, parallel historic sequence with this thing, that's when something called the Black Death started sweeping through Europe. And folks, the Black Death, the Black Plague, was one of the most horrific things that has ever been, that the Lord has ever allowed to come upon man, folks. There were places in Europe where a third to one half of the population was killed in the Black Plague. I mean, and say, where did it go now? So there are no plagues ripping through like that anymore. Say, what is that? Well, our antibiotics and our health. No, you know what it was? It was the judgment of God. Back to verse 23. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and will give unto every one of you according to your works. He kills her children, Jezebel's children, with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. How does he search the reins and hearts? By the death of her children. Sometimes the Lord searches hearts by some hard things, doesn't he? Any questions or comments so far? Got to think a little bit past the whole thing that, with just biological children here. I mean, this is a spiritual adulteress who, and her children did commit sin. I mean, we're talking about a, you know, if I'm right with this thing, if the only way that I can see that it applies, you run it over to Revelation 17, the great whore of Babylon. And, I mean, you know, you believe what you believe, and you're responsible for what you believe. We're not talking about innocent children here. If we are, by the way, one of the things that comes up in humanistic circles and just philosophically, ideologically with people is, okay, in war, there's obviously lots of kids killed in war, right? Okay, now think about this, folks. Now, what does the Bible teach about little children that die? I mean, where there's no law, there's no transgression. And until a child is old enough to understand his sinful condition before God, that little child still dies innocent and winds up going to heaven, right? I mean, that's our hope with, babies, you know, miscarried babies for that matter, and maybe perhaps even aborted babies, and children killed in war, and, children that are not born with their faculties and all those things. Well, you know, if we're going to talk about, you know, biological children, you know, there are times then, and folks, you got to, now listen, you got to keep the big picture here, all right? I'm not saying war is a great thing. We know that God's judgment sometimes here on this earth is war. Well, sometimes, folks, a child that is killed in war, it's a blessing in the respect that that child perhaps would have just grown up an idolater and become not only what the parent is, I'm just looking for a word that I can't come up with, but I'm really stuck on this word. I'm not sure why. Jet lag, that's it. But they don't only become what the parent is, but they become responsible, you know, by the time they're a certain age for what they believe. And you know, if they just grow up to be what their parents were, then they are the pagan that will die in his sins and go to hell. Okay? Now, spiritually speaking here, I mean, if we're going to apply this spiritually to some on some, you know, grander scale, I do believe that the Lord judged the Catholic Church and the children of the Catholic Church through the Dark Ages. And, you know, it's some hard things, but it's a fact, folks, that parts of Great Britain were decimated up to 50% by the Black Plague. But the Lord doeth all things well. He knows what he's doing. And he knows who he's doing it to. Right? Hard truths, folks. Yes, sir? Right. Jim. To that point. They don't understand. Amen. All right. Let's take a break here. Ooh, Tom, go ahead real quick. Right. Yeah, there are some inexplicable things with some of that. And most I read somewhere, you know, we give penicillin the credit for our relative lack of polio now, but historically, it turns out that polio had basically moved on before we were able to introduce the vaccinations for it. And sometimes, you know, you're just stuck with realizing that God controls things and man really isn't in as much control as he thinks he is. All right, let's take a break here before church.